Paul affirmed that Christ was the first fruit, the first to be permanently raised from the dead. His aliveness assures us that all who believe in him will also be raised from the dead.
That's the Reverend Dr. Emmanuel McCall, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the program that brings you outstanding Protestant preachers from across America, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your world. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today we're honored to welcome the Reverend Dr. Emmanuel McCall, the current moderator of the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, serving through this year's General Assembly in Washington, D.C. Emmanuel is the founding pastor of the Fellowship Group Baptist Church in East Point, Georgia, and also serves as an adjunct faculty member at Mercer University's McAfee School of Theology in Atlanta. Emmanuel, welcome to Day One.
Thank you, Peter. Good to be with you.
First of all, remind our listeners about what the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship is and does.
The Cooperative Baptist Fellowship is a resource center for churches that are moderate in their expression of faith. We partner with churches and with institutions, helping them to do the missional things that they feel God calling them to do.
And you're currently serving as the moderator. What are your responsibilities in that role?
As moderator, I preside at the meetings that we have. We have three coordinating council meetings each year. We have the General Assembly. I also represent the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship at a number of other events, meetings, and occasions.
As we mentioned, the General Assembly is coming up next month in Washington, D.C. What will happen during that meeting?
It will be an exciting meeting. There will be several thousand people gathered. There will be times of worship. There will be celebrations. There will be conferences designed to equip people to be on mission for Christ. One of the exciting things this year is we're joining the American Baptist Churches. We will have a number of meetings together and some celebrations together as well.
Another role you've had for the past 2 years and will continue up until 2010 is Vice President of the Baptist World Alliance. Tell us about the purpose and work of that organization.
The Baptist World Alliance brings together Baptists from 114 nations. There are altogether 214 National Baptist Conventions in these nations. We work together to strengthen the cause of Christ in a variety of ways. My work entails assisting the president. I'm one of 21 people that assist the president in various regions around the world. Most of my emphasis is on the work of the commissions and committees that meet to formulate what Baptists do in our ethics, in our justice concerns, human rights, our church polity, the things that make us Baptist.
Mm-hmm. You also pastor a Baptist church. In fact, you've helped to start a couple of churches.
Yes.
Introduce us to the Fellowship Group.
The Fellowship Group is a group that started last spring, actually started a meeting in May, and then in June we constituted as a church. We're meeting in East Point, Georgia, sharing the facility of the First Baptist Church. This is a very missional-minded group of people that I've come to know and to love, and we're doing some exciting things.
As a pastor, how is starting a church different from coming into an already established congregation?
When you start a church, you have the joy and excitement of starting. Mm-hmm. You don't have to inherit something that somebody else created and find your way in adjusting around it. However, with a new church, there is the matter of becoming stable, stabilizing, developing the organizational pattern, being sure that the practices and doctrines are at least consistent with general practices.
Well, your sermon today is based on a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Would you read that passage for us?
I'll be glad to do it. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 20. It is preached that Christ was raised from death. So why do some of you say that people will not be raised from death? If no one will ever be raised from death, then Christ was not raised from death. And if Christ was not raised, then our preaching is worth nothing. And also, we will be guilty of lying about God because we have preached about him, saying that he raised Christ from death. And if people are not raised from death, then God never raised Christ from death. If the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is for nothing. You are still guilty of your sins. And also, those who have already died are lost. If our hope is for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone else in the world. But Christ has truly been raised from death, the first one, and proof that those who are asleep in death will also be raised.
Tell us a bit about this letter of Paul's to the Christians at Corinth. It seems as though he's trying to set them straight on a number of issues.
Yes, unfortunately, after Paul had labored among the people at Corinth, trying to share with them his understanding of the life of Christ, both from what had already developed as the tradition coming from the apostles and that which he had experienced, there were those who disputed the idea that there could even possibly be a resurrection of life. And this letter is to raise the argument that Christ could be raised from death. The power is with God, not with the individual. And he affirms very strongly in this epistle that it was God who raised Christ from death.
And he makes the argument that if there is no resurrection, then what's the point of
the preaching?
What we're doing?
Yeah. The preaching, the serving, the teaching, everything is worthless if there is no end result. The end result for the believer is life beyond death, life beyond life.
So is he saying that the resurrection, Christ has been raised from death, and this has been a watershed point between believers and non-believers, but is this resurrection simply a matter of faith? Do we just believe it or not?
It's a matter of believing it, but the belief leads to an experience, and once one has that experience, no longer is there doubt. You just simply don't go through life blindly. You have a faith principle then that guides you. I've tried to understand Paul's life. There's no way to explain a man who is beaten, stoned, left for dead, not once but many times, shipwrecked, bitten by a snake, and he keeps on keeping on. He doesn't quit. So there has to be something that motivated or moved him beyond simply wanting to believe in an idea out there. Paul had an experience that convinced him that Jesus Christ was alive, is the source of life, and that he too would have life beyond life. So we're really talking about two things. We're talking about the quality of life lived now while we are in this body, and the life we look forward to beyond death.
Well, Emmanuel, we look forward to learning more about the truth of Christ's resurrection in your sermon today entitled, Don't Be Deceived. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you so much. Again, as last year, we are confronted with what seems to be popular opportunism. At that period when believers in Jesus Christ celebrate the holiest times of our faith. We are assaulted by those who mock our beliefs. Last year at this time, we were afflicted with the Da Vinci Code. Millions of dollars were made off the movie and the book, which attempted to discredit the life of Christ by saying that he had had an illicit relationship with a devout follower named Mary Magdalene, and that that relationship developed family generations. I recall how vehemently many researched and reported on the fallacies described in both the book and the movie. We were infuriated lest the opportunism be passed off as legitimate scholarship. Not only was money made off the book, but the rebuttals appeared in more books. Lecture tours developed. Congregations were encouraged both to buy the book and the selected rebuttal books. Many churches had seminars and conferences on the Da Vinci Code. Special offers for group sales brought millions of believers and non-believers to the movie theaters. We acted as though a plague had covered the land. We played right into the hands of Hollywood's greed. This year brings yet another attempt at sensationalism on the life of Jesus. The idea is proposed that he had a family, and his bones and those of his immediate family were discovered in ossuaries, these are burial boxes for bones, that was uncovered more than 25 years ago at a construction site in a place between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. More competent scholars and archaeologists have exposed the sham for what it is. I will not dignify it further, except to use it as a means of reaffirming the gospel, which has withstood the test of time. It has been affirmed by millions of people for more than 2,000 years. Doubting the bodily resurrection of Jesus is not new. The Apostle Paul, the best interpreter of the gospel of Jesus Christ, had to address the disbelief that surfaced in the churches of Corinth. His record, stated in the first letter to the church in Corinth, provides the rationale for our belief system. Says he, "I delivered to you first that which I received." Paul received his information from an experience while traveling to the city of Damascus in order to silence the believers in Christ. He was confronted by Jesus Christ himself. Further affirmation came from the eyewitnesses of the believing community. Their words confirmed his experience. Paul's more thorough information came from an experience he references in his letter to the church of Galatia, chapter 1, verse 17. He details this in, again, a letter to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Says he was taken up into the third heaven, a place beyond human understanding, but a place in the presence of God where he received special revelations about Jesus. He validated his authority as an apostle based on this experience. Paul was so convinced of the fact of the resurrected Lord that he willingly offered his life to proclaim the good news and to defend his faith. His faith allowed him to undergo severe persecutions for the cause of Christ. The summary of Paul's proclamation is this: Jesus Christ died for our sins, as predicted in Hebrew Scriptures. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He arose 3 days later in a resurrected body. All of him was raised. No portion of him remained in the earth. He was personally seen by Peter, then several times by the other apostles, except Judas, who had committed suicide. Again, says Paul, he was seen by me, even though the sequence came later. The testimonies of eyewitnesses are not to be discarded or taken lightly. Paul clung tenaciously to the testimonies of the eyewitnesses and to his experiences. Paul affirmed that Christ was the first fruit, the first to be permanently raised from the dead. His aliveness assures us that all who believe in him will also be raised from the dead. The victorious risen Lord reigns supreme. No power on earth, in the earth, or above the earth can conquer him. As reigning king, he will put an end to all negative forces. The last to be destroyed is death itself. No, there are no ossuaries, no burial boxes, no caskets containing the bones of Jesus. He is alive. All of him is alive. He lives forevermore. Hallelujah. Amen. Would you please join me in prayer as we bring our thoughts to a close? Our God, with thanksgiving, we express our gratitude for the love you have shown to all humanity by sending Jesus Christ to offer his life for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for the life he gives us now and for the hope of the life to come. Thank you that there is life beyond the grave. Please complete our hope in you through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Emmanuel McCall for some final thoughts on this week's sermon.
Emmanuel, as you said, it's clear that when you read Paul's story and his words to the churches in his letters, that something happened on that road to Damascus that profoundly changed his life's direction. He met the risen Christ on that road, and he has no doubt about that. And that event completely energized his life and ministry, and the rest, as they say, is history. How can we, nearly 2,000 years later, attain that level of certainty and enthusiasm about our faith? Do we have to have a spectacular conversion, as Paul did?
I don't know that we have to have a spectacular conversion. God relates to each of us at the level in which we are. One of the traumatic things that happened to me early in life was we had a guest evangelist come to a little church in Pennsylvania that I attended, and for 2 weeks we heard him preach each night about his conversion experience. And the premise that he moved from was that if you did not have an experience like his, then you didn't have salvation. As he described his experience, he talked about seeing hellhounds and hearing angels. Now, I don't know what hellhounds are. I was scared as he talked about them. But I tried my best to have an experience like he described and felt guilty about it. It was some years later in college when a Baptist student union director at the Baptist house overheard myself and another young man talking about trying to have that kind of experience. And he intervened and helped us to understand God relates to each of us at the point which he finds us. We don't have to live somebody else's experience. somebody may need to be knocked down like Paul was on Damascus Road. That may be the only way God gets our attention. And sometimes in the crises of life, God does speak to us in ways that we would not hear otherwise.
You said earlier that Paul was so convinced of the fact of the resurrected Lord that he willingly offered his life to proclaim the good news and defend his faith. And we know he suffered great persecution and was ultimately imprisoned and died for his faith. But that can be a bit overwhelming for us to contemplate.
It sure can.
Are we called to that as well?
We're called to be dedicated, committed followers of Christ. Most of us do not live at that level because we haven't been pushed to it. In my capacity with the Baptist World Alliance, daily the emails that come tell of people in other places where they are not free, either to worship, to believe, to practice their faith, and they're not only persecuted, they are killed. There are still people today dying as the Apostle Paul died for their belief. Unfortunately, that happens, and through the Baptist World Alliance, we're trying to do the human rights, relational things that try to eliminate that. It does not remove it from happening. There are places where we cannot influence governments and people to be more open to a different faith. So people are being persecuted by other religious beliefs, by non-believers, and yes, people are still dying for the cause of Christ.
Emmanuel, what's the one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind this week?
That Christ is alive, that he is risen. We can know and have fellowship with the risen Lord every day of our lives.
Emmanuel McCall, thank you for being with us, and we look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you.
Day One brings you preachers from the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.